We have a special guest here with us today. My dad is here. He's in the middle. I'd like to point him out and make him feel uncomfortable. I talked about he and my mom last time that I preached, and just want to say to him before you all, thank you, Dad, for walking out the truth for so long and creating a firm foundation for your kids to seek God, find God, know God, and walk with Him. So glad that you're here today. What a blessing to be able to speak the Word of God. Great song, Sheila. I feel at ease to take liberty with a hymn. Maybe I shouldn't. And its interpretation. But we're going to talk about this morning a little bit more about clinging to the old rugged cross until we lay down our trophies. And I hadn't considered it before, but in light of what we're going to talk about this morning, maybe that means we cling so tightly to the cross that we have no choice but to keep laying down the trophies in our lives that are not important to us or to eternity. Cling and squeeze so tightly that we just don't have enough arm space to take these things with us. So this morning we're going to be in John chapter 12. You can go ahead and turn there. And it's quite a long passage, but I think it's important that we kind of build into this. Jesus has, at this point in his ministry, made just about as many people mad as he can. And he is working his way to the cross. And so we pick up here as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And they stop off in Bethany and someone throws a party for him. And this is where we are. So we're going to go from 1 all the way through, I don't know, let's say about 28. I bet we can do it. So let's read together John 12, 1 through 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm leaves and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Okay. What do you think everyone at the time thought was about to happen? He's going to be king. Thank you. The disciples thought it. They were walking with him. They knew the power that Jesus possessed. They saw the things that he was doing. The crowd was beginning to think it. Like, they were seeing that Jesus was raising people from the dead, and they were believing in Jesus because of the testimony of Lazarus. So the crowd was beginning to think it. So they come out and they lay down palm branches and Hosanna, even the King of Israel. And the Pharisees were beginning to believe and think that he was about to be king. And they were getting really upset and really nervous. But just as in life, and it happens here, it happened then, Jesus makes a U-turn, or he veers off to the right, or throws a change up. Let's read on a little bit further in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Glorified. Doxazo. It's the word that Mark used a while ago. Doxology. To make renown. To render illustrious. To cause the dignity and the worth of something or some person to be manifest or acknowledged. Or what we use it for is a short hymn of praise. Same thing. We're acknowledging God. Don't you think that the disciples were thinking, "Wait a minute, isn't that what just happened? Weren't they just shouting praises? Weren't they just singing hymns to you? Weren't you just glorified as you rode into town? What do you mean now it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified?" But it gets worse. Jesus, once again, goes where no one expects him to. Just like he does with us, he did with them. Expect the unexpected. Do we expect the unexpected? Do you expect the unexpected? Do you expect to wake up to a tornado or earthquake tomorrow? Do you know what you can expect? This has always baffled me. You can't expect the sirens to go off at a certain time every week. Does anybody know when it is? When is it? It's Monday. First Monday of the month. Thank you. First Monday of the month. We can't expect that. But do you expect the unexpected? Do you expect them to go on outside of the first Monday of the month? Let's think about that. And we'll keep going here. Truly, truly, in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay. He just came in. They're singing his praises. He says, these guys want to talk to him. And he says, "Well, I can't because it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time for me to be glorified." Wait a minute. I thought you were just glorified. And then he goes a step further and starts talking about a seed falling to the ground and dying and loving his life losing it, hating his life, finding it. What is going on here? Someone go get Peter. Jesus is talking crazy again. Like, the path is this way. And Jesus has turned off again. And Peter's really the only one that would say anything to him, right? And so they went and found Peter. This is what you don't see in the story. They found him. He's like, ah, not me, not this time. Do y'all remember the get thee behind me, Satan? Jesus goes where no one expects him to. Have you ever had a day like that? Have you ever had a day where you think, man, it just can't get any better? The world is right. And then all of a sudden, you felt like the rug was pulled out from under you. Maybe you're used to hitting fastballs and he throws a curveball. Maybe you're used to the siren going off just one time a month at a certain time and it goes off a different time. You get a phone call. You have a doctor's appointment. You have a car wreck. Let me read this to you. Years ago, when the western U.S. was being settled, roads were often just wagon tracks. These rough trails posed serious problems for those who journeyed on them. One of these winding paths was posted a sign which read, "Avoid this rut or you'll be in it for the next 25 miles." Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Avoid this interstate at this time of day or you'll be on it for the next hour and a half. It doesn't sound very appealing, but I would petition you that we really and truly do like ruts. And I think that we would really prefer to stay in the rut. At least we know what it is, right? At least we know what's coming for the next 25 miles, the rut. At least we know we're going to be on this path for a while. I think that really and truly, we prefer the rut. We don't prefer to expect the unexpected. We don't prefer for Jesus to take a hard right with us in the car. Isaac Newton said, "Everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it." We're born with certain tendencies. I talked about last time that I preached what the definition of heart is in the Bible. The word cardia. It's our desires, our purposes, our wills, the places that we want to go, the things that we desire to do. And unless acted upon by outside forces, they kind of just keep going on the path that they're on. When Sarah and I got married, even before, Sarah lost her dad at an early age. Then her mom had to go to work to support two kids. So her mom was gone a lot. And the people important to her and her family unit kind of were broken up. And throughout Sarah's life, she had people that kind of ministered to her and took her in and helped to raise her and things like that. But her dad had a life insurance policy, and so Sarah never wanted for a car when she got into high school, and she always had the things that she needed, and things were going along great until she met me. And then we got married, and I think I brought like a lamp and like a set or two of clothes into the relationship. And Sarah started her life of poverty. She was very sentimental. And she had expectations about how things should look. And we typically do. And Sarah is very sentimental. And so, from the very beginning of our marriage, I feel like God started to show Sarah what was important. So day one, we get married. Our photographer was recommended to us. He actually was a professional show animal photographer, meaning That's what he took pictures of animals for a living. And we didn't know that, and it was horrible. And Sarah sees those pictures and is still disgusted. So then we leave to go on our honeymoon, and we get back. And do you know how most people save the top tier of their cake so that they can eat it after a year, and it doesn't really taste good, but you're supposed to do it anyway? We left it in Graham, and we went on our honeymoon, and someone ate it. Yep. Two. I don't know if it was like a year later or 2 years later, Sarah's wedding ring that I got her. One of the diamonds came loose and fell out of it. Three. So she got another one. And guess what? It happened again. So she traded that one in and got another one that was still kind of like, you know, Jeremy getting me a ring. And started having problems with that ring. So now she wears her grandmother's ring. And I feel like looking back on this, God's saying, not the things, but the people. Not the things, but the people. You can't hang on to these things. It's the people. But our hearts desire these things. We have these ideas. We have these ruts that we want to stay in for how it should be and what it should look like. There's something very deep and basic about Jesus' words in this passage. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, what has to happen before a tree or a plant can bear fruit? Very quick science lesson, not very deep. But the first thing that happens is that the seed dies. The next thing is that it falls into the earth and it's covered up. The next thing that happened is that it takes on water. It's called imbibation. That's as deep as it's going to get. Then the seed begins to grow, sends a root down, and it starts to grow up. The root goes down so it can take more water and nutrients in from the earth. Then the seed grows up and breaks through the surface and becomes a plant. Then starts the process of photosynthesis, where it's taking nutrients and water from the ground. It's taking light from the sun, and it continues to grow and grow until the day that it bears fruit. But what has to happen for that plant to bear fruit? It has to die. So I want to make this statement, and I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be depressed, but I want you to understand that God works in our dying. God works in our death. I know we know that, biblically speaking. I mean, we know what happened with Jesus. We know what it took for us to be able to have life. But I want to tell you that He also works in our dying. Let me give you just two examples. So John 12:25, the first part. Whoever loves his life loses it. Let's just look at a couple of men in the Bible. Let's look at the life of Jacob. I've entitled it Jacob's Life of Strife. Jacob came out grasping the heel of his brother. Fighting, striving. He stole his brother's birthright. You may think he didn't, but the Bible says he did. But he got the soup. It was like an even trade. No, it wasn't. He preyed on his brother's weakness. He stole his brother's birthright, striving. Then he stole his brother's inheritance. So with those two things, he lost his brother and then he lost his family. Then he ran away. Then he worked 14 years for his wives, 14 years of his life. And you start to see this thing happen to Jacob in his striving, loves his life. And he begins to lose things, lost his brother, lost his family, lost 14 years of his life. So what did he do after he got his wives and he thought, I'm going to be working here forever? He ran away again. So his wives lost their family. Then he wrestled with God, lost his name. Praise God. Then he lied to his brother, striving. Then he failed at parenting. Don't want to go into that. Then he lost his beloved son. And then he moved his family to Egypt. And then we find Jacob at the end of his story, worshiping God, leaning on his staff. There's one story of death after death after death producing fruit in someone's life. It seemed like, according to this story, it was pretty painful. But let's look at another. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Joseph's life of submission. Joseph was one, loved by his father. He was two, hated by his brothers. Why did his brothers hate him? Because he just had to say what God had put in his heart to say. You think he didn't want to be in? You think he didn't want to be like, have his head scrubbed by his brothers all the time? I'm sure he didn't like it. But he said what was put into his heart. So he was abused by his brothers and thrown into a pit. Then he was sold by his brothers. Then he excelled in his master's house. Man, don't you think it would have been easy at this point for Joseph to just shake his fist at God and tell him, forget this? What is going on here? He excelled in his master's house. Then he was accused by his master's wife. Joseph is a man just like any other man who ever lived except Jesus. But his relationship with God was more important than this woman. He was accused by her and he was thrown into prison. He could have done some fist shaking there too. Then he excelled in prison. Then he was left in prison. And left in prison. And left in prison. And then he was delivered and then he excelled under Pharaoh. Then he had the chance to stick it to his brothers and he showed them mercy and grace and he saved his family. He who loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life will find it or will keep it. Christian brother and sister, which route will you take? I truly believe this is a message to the lost. If you love your life so much that you'll not turn to the Lord and repent when he calls you, you'll lose it. And Christian, I think it's to us as well. Thank God for his sovereignty, for his leading, for his grace that continues to pull us along like he did Jacob. And thank God for the fruit that's produced when we submit and follow him the same way that Joseph did. I think you get the picture what I'm trying to say about God working in our dying. But really what I mean is that he works in the death of our self-will, our self-preservation, our self-seeking, our self-serving. And I think that that's really the nature of our hearts and something that we have to deal with. What life are we talking about? What life are we supposed to be trying to keep or losing or finding? Life is the interaction of our hearts with people, things, circumstances, and God. I'll say that again. Your life is made up of interactions of our hearts, who we are and who we were made to be, how God made us, the interaction of our hearts with people, things, circumstances, and God. That is what makes up our lives. John 12:26. After saying these things, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So after Jesus makes this proclamation about dying and hating your life, losing your life, finding your life, then he says, so I'm going to show you what to do. You do what I do. And then in John 27, we get to see even a little bit further. How does Jesus feel about this thing that he's going to have to do? We get to see or hear his heart here in 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. You see the same thing in the Garden of Eden. We see that Jesus is conflicted too. When you find yourself in a place that you don't necessarily want to be, I was having a hard time listening to the Sunday school lesson this morning. It seems like we're talking about the same thing. It seems like we're talking about God's sovereignty, and we're talking about being led into places that don't make sense. We're being led into a storm. We're being told to get into the boat and row out into the middle of the lake, knowing that the storm is coming. And then we are told to keep rowing, even though the waves are fierce and it seems like we're struggling and it doesn't make sense. And I want you to know that it's okay to say, my soul is troubled. I'm having a really hard time with this. But Jesus, the good thing about Jesus is that he understands God's sovereignty and he understands how to rest in it. Can I say, Father, save me from this hour? It's for this hour that I've come. I know that your plan is right. I know that you're good. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're working for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purposes. And I know it's going to be okay. It just may hurt a lot, a lot, a lot. It may hurt more than I want to give. And then we see his full response. Should I ask God to save me? In verse 28 he says, Father, glorify your name. So his response is, should I ask for God to save me? I came for this. This is what I'm here for. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. Not because it feels good, but because it's right. And God says to you, and he says to me, in the circumstances and in the things that we walk through, I have glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again and again and again and again. And just when that rut feels really good and safe, somebody's going to come out from nowhere and is going to sideswipe you. Just when that path looks like it's lit up and the weather's right and it's downhill, I'm going to create a steep incline and it's going to hurt your hip and your back. Might be speaking personally about that concerning the hike that we just went on. Kind of feel a little bit like Jacob in that when we left this last hike that we went on, I left there limping. I don't know that it's going to go away. I talked to a physical therapist. He said, you shouldn't be walking like that anymore. So what does that have to do with us? I mean, isn't this all just kind of Bible stuff? I mean, doesn't this stuff just really kind of happen in the Bible? Maybe we could bring some personal application to this. So I want you to go back all the way to John 12:3, and we'll start over where we came in. We're just going to work through this passage again so that I can explain to you what he's saying. Not really. We're just going to go to verse 3 and maybe a couple of verses around there. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary took this expensive perfume that was contained in an alabaster jar or box, and she broke it open. And then once it was broken, it was open. And it had to be used. And you can look at this one of two ways. You can look at this as you and I are Mary, and we have these precious possessions, wants, desires, things, ideas. And our job is to over and over again break them open and pour them out at the feet of Jesus so that they can be used for His glory. Or you can look at it like this, and it's the way that I choose to look at it, is that we are those alabaster jars. And God is the hands that break that jar open so that we can be poured out and so that He can fill us up again and break us again so that we can be poured out, so that He can fill us up again, so that He can break us, so that we can be poured out. Many times in life, we try to preserve the very life that God must break in order to save us, fix us, and then to use us. For Lazarus' testimony to be used, he had to die. We don't even know what that looked like. We don't know if he suffered. We don't know what happened. We don't know if he was run over by a camel. Maybe he was just really sick. I think that's probably what it says. But we don't know if he had to suffer through pain. We do know that the people close to him had to suffer through pain. We know that even Jesus cried over it. But for many people to hear Lazarus' testimony and give their lives to Christ, he had to die. He had to be broken and spilled out. So practically speaking, what is it for you that God wants to break so that it can be spilled out? I want you to ask yourself these questions. What is it in my life that I know needs to die? What is it in my life that I know needs to die? What is it in my life that God has said, why don't you give that to me, but I'm holding on to it? What is it in my life that I'm fighting against, warring against? What is it in my life that God is calling me to? God's word to you and God's word to me is, when we respond to Him appropriately, here, break it. He will say, I have broken it and I'm going to break it again. He, praise God, broke it when you gave your life to Him for the first time. I don't know what your experience was like, but I remember being devastated. I remember needing to be broken. And when we walk in obedience with God, and when we walk with Him following Him, He continues this process. He knows the things that are in our hearts need to be broken. They need to be spilled out. So I'm going to read you this song. I thought about singing it. I'm not going to. Do it. One day, some of you will know this song. It's a beautiful song. One day, a plain village woman, driven by love for her Lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, a fragrance filled all the room. Like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb. Broken and spilled out, just for love of you, Jesus, my most precious treasure, lavished on thee, broken and spilled out and poured at your feet, in sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used up for thee. What are you holding on to? What are you struggling with? What is it that you won't let go of, can't let go of, that God wants to do to change? I I feel like this is applicable to us because I feel like in our society, in our country, we have become so individualized and so protective over our way of life, over our rut. I can't get out of my rut. It will cost me time. Time is so valuable. It will cost me sleep. It will cost me money. It will cost me pride. Are you struggling in relationships? You know, one of the things that I'm having to battle against right now is that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the forces of this dark world. And I want it to be about people so I can fight. And God says, that's your pride. You look at me. You battle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this dark world. What are you battling against? Do you have relationships that are tearing you apart, that are stressing you out, that you can't figure out how to get around? God says, look to Him. He says, lay it down. He says, put it on the table so He can break it and spill it out. Are you struggling with sin? We battle not against flesh and blood. He says, put it on the table so He can hammer it, so that He can break it out. Are you struggling about your place, about your position, about your job? Do you have an unworthy authority in the boss that you report to? Our tendency is want to hold those things close and fight and try to fix them and try to work through them when God says, if you'll give it to me, I'll make you better and I'll glorify my name. One, I'll glorify my name. Bonus, I'll help you out. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 as we close. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. John Piper says, you know, as I walk with God, I need to have my mind boggled. If I feel like I've got God figured out and everything's fine, if I can just stay in my rut, then I might should be worried. I want to say to you, brother or sister in Christ, if you're not having your mind boggled, if you're not being challenged, if you're not being knocked off your horse or off of your trail, you might should be concerned. There is a deep abiding relationship with God that is so painful and so sweet. And I believe that that's where Jesus wants us to walk. In this exhausting mix of pleasure and pain as we follow Him. Oh, life is so good. Oh, life is so hard. And what makes it so good is Christ. Are you walking that life? Does that define your walk with Christ? Or do you have a 25-mile rut that you've not reached the end of? Look at Joseph. Look at Jacob. Whichever one you want to look at. James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There must be testing of your faith for endurance to occur. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh God, please, I'm praying for you, you're welcome. Oh God, please test our faith here at Fairway Baptist Church. Let us walk and strive toward righteousness. Not strive with man, not strive for life, strive toward righteousness. And may you break us and spill us out in any way that you see fit. as we close, from Matthew Henry. Christ might have possessed his heavenly glory alone without becoming man. Or after he had taken man's nature, he might have entered heaven alone by his own perfect righteousness without suffering or death. But then, no sinner of the human race could have been saved. It is God's plan for us to suffer. It's God's plan for us to suffer well. It's his plan for you to be sanctified. It's his plan for others to come to know him. As the worship team comes back up, would you bow your head and pray with me?